good to be here. I always enjoy my visits to Christchurch over the years, and particularly happy and good occasion today. There's an old Jewish story of God having created the world and the people he'd created having rather forgotten about their purpose in being created in the first place. They'd done their own thing, gone their own way, and they'd gone off course. And God thought, how can I bring them back on course? So he consults the angels, and the angels say, well, you could, of course, set them a quiz, a challenge they couldn't refuse, because they're addicted to these quiz programs on television, and you'll bring them back on course. And the angels say, well, you could hide the secret of the universe and announce the fact and set everyone looking for it. And God said, well, that's a good idea, it might work, but where would we hide the secret of the universe? It would have to be in some really difficult place they wouldn't think of looking. The angel said, well, the dark side of the moon. Or another said, the deepest depths of the sea. And God said, no, they're so clever, these human beings I've made. They'll think of looking in those places. I've got a better idea. I'll hide it in the one place they wouldn't even think of looking. I'll hide it in each of their hearts. And they'll be so sure it must be in a difficult place to find that they won't think of looking in the most obvious place of all. And isn't that true in our own experience? If you lose something, you think it must be in some difficult place. If I can't find my mobile phone, did I drop it when I was out walking with the dog? It's probably in the jacket. I'd forgotten I had a different jacket on earlier. Or my wife loses her glasses. Why, it's my fault, I've never quite worked out, but I do know I have to drop everything. And if they're not on top of a head, they'll be in a glasses case or something. It's often we overlook the thing that's most familiar to us. And that's actually the picture which the Bible gives of God's presence to us. He is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. He is not far from us. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, says St. Paul. And just the verse, actually just before our reading from Ephesians, has that statement about the ascension, that Christ ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things, that he might fill all things. When we think of God's presence to us, in biblical terms, we think primarily of God through the Holy Spirit who is as close to us as the air that we breathe, and no accident. Exactly the same word is used for air and spirit in the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament. Pneuma in Greek, pneumatic tires, some of you will remember, when lots of tires were solid, the tires with air in were pneumatic, and that's the word for spirit, for the Holy Spirit. And we so easily overlook God's presence because he's so intimately present to us. That, I think, is the point. God himself, intrinsically, though, remains invisible. And that can fool us a bit, because if God is so close to us, why isn't he more obvious? The great sort of 20th century atheist and scientist, Bertrand Russell, was once asked, and if when he died, he found his surprise that he was before the throne of God, what would he say to God? And Bertrand Russell said, I shall ask him why he didn't make his presence more obvious before now. But there's something intrinsic to our understanding of God in the Bible that he must be invisible to us. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. And fundamentally, it actually was there in our first hymn, How Great Thou Art. There is just that distinction between the Creator and his creation means that from our perspective as God's creation, the Creator must be, in a sense, at a distance in the sense of being invisible, even though he upholds us spiritually and creatively every bit as much as we're upheld by the oxygen in the air that we breathe. You see it, actually, right at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 2. Adam and Eve are created. They have a natural knowledge of God at that point in the story, but they can't see God. They can hear him. And he speaks from what the authorized version calls the cool of the day, from the shadows. They can hear God's voice, but they can't see him. And that's why in the Old Testament there's a prohibition upon a visible representation of God, idols. All the other religions then had visible representations of God. The Jews stood out distinctively, not allowed to have that. And this could be puzzling to the Jewish people. You see it in the book of Job, I suppose, classically. You know, where is God among all the trials and tribulations that may come our way? And the Psalms similarly ask the same question. Where is God? We know he's close, we know he's our Father, but why is life therefore sometimes a struggle? Why am I surrounded by all these enemies and so on? This is why they're captured in the prayer of dedication which King Solomon offers at the dedication of the great temple he built. You read about it in 1 Kings 8 or 2 Chronicles 6, almost identical versions of that prayer. And there's this great sense that the temple in Jerusalem was a place where God's name would be hallowed, where God would be present in a special way and visibly present to the Jewish people. And yet, says Solomon, even the highest heaven and heavens cannot contain thee, much less this house which I have built. So it's there fundamental in the whole distinction between creator and creation. If you want a little image, all children try this, don't they? They bend down and get hold of their shoelaces to see if they can pull themselves into the air, and then they learn they can't. And we all, as it were, have to come to terms with the fact that we don't have that power, in a sense, to create ourselves and to raise ourselves up in that way. You would think, perhaps, that in the New Testament, the sense of God being invisible decreases, because here's Jesus. We can see him, touch him. But actually, the New Testament, if anything, emphasizes the invisibility of God even more. Familiar verses from John chapter 1. No one has ever seen God. The only Son has made him known. And 1 John 4, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So we know God through our human fellowship and relationships and in the reality of life, but no one has seen God. Or from 1 Timothy, verses which in part are familiar because they were set to music in Handel's Messiah. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone is immortal and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. You also get it in a lovely passage in John 14, I sometimes refer to, when the disciples have been with Jesus. They're getting a bit frustrated because he's been talking in parables and they want everything a bit more crystal clear. And I think it's Philip and John who say, we followed you around, Lord, now show us the Father. And Jesus looks them in the eye and says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Then you see the disciples go, that's not right. You're not the Father, you're Jesus. You're this bloke we've been following around. And they had to come to terms with the fact that their vision of God had to be through the down-to-earth humanity of Jesus Christ. Completely down-to-earth. There's no indication in the New Testament that Jesus had any celebrity status, any special appearance. Indeed, there's not a word, actually, about his appearance at all. Remember that when Judas came to arrest Jesus with the Pharisees, the first thing Judas has to do? He has to point out which one's Jesus. That chap back there on the sixth row, he's the one you're after. Nothing, we tend to, Christian art portray Jesus as sort of Gregory Peck or George Clooney or something, you know, a tall, handsome Hollywood star. None of it in the Bible. It's through the complete down-to-earthness God is present and yet in a real sense remains invisible to us. Now that invisibility is corrupted and complicated by the whole reality of sin. But fundamentally, I think it's the distinction between creator and creation. When the disciples call for a sign, some evidence that Jesus is who they believed him to be, he says, the only sign I'll give you is the sign of Jonah, who was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, pointing to the cross. And it's actually the cross, in a sense, which sums up what I'm saying. In the cross, Jesus is lifted up from the earth that he might draw all people to himself. It's a very visible thing, crucified under Pontius Pilate, very publicly crucified. And that was very important to the early church. But that's where the invisibility of God is most obvious. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's why our knowledge of God will always have a certain mystery about it. And we have to just accept that and not think that we can somehow dispel it. It was captured in one of our songs just now. I noticed it. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. And that's absolutely right. And when I think that God, his son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. Yeah, and we have to live with that reality of the mystery. Wesley caught it, didn't he, in a lovely verse in And Can It Be? "Tis mystery all, the immortal dies, who can explore his strange design. In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine." Even the angels, in a sense, have to kneel before the throne of grace and acknowledge God's intrinsic mystery in some sense. Now, I'm saying all this because what I really want to emphasize today is that the church is the counterpoint to this. Just as the humanity of Christ, the body of Christ on earth, was the visible presence of God in his invisibility, so the church has to be a visible body. And the life of the church has to be a visible life, precisely in order to be able to carry out all that God wants us to do. We are, just as Jesus was called by the early church fathers, the visible of the invisible God, so the church is called to be a visible community. And that's particularly important, I think, in our society today, because a lot of people have elements of Christian belief, but in a sort of, just in a personal way, a Robinson Crusoe sort of way. And that just doesn't, that has value, no doubt, but it doesn't last. It doesn't transmit to the next generation. The people of Israel knew that in order to keep their national life going, they had to have a national life. They had to have all their feasts and ceremonies and rituals, and all the stuff that's laid out in the Old Testament is there so that the people of Israel could be a people together. And the body of Christ is absolutely no different, in my view. And indeed, that's why I think that description of the church as the body of Christ is the most fundamental and foundational description of the church in the New Testament. We are to be a body together so that we're not tossed to and fro as individuals, as we heard about in that first reading. And in that way, we are to be built up in love, and it is only upon love that we can depend. The images used of God's relationship to us emphasize that sense of intimate togetherness. It's father, child, it's husband, wife. These are the images used in the Bible, or indeed vine and branches in our gospel reading. These are very, as it were, tangible, visible images of how God relates to us and how we must be before him. And the point I want to end with, getting to Debbie now, I've arrived finally in my thoughts at what we're doing with Debbie today. I think the ministry of the church is part of the visibility of the church. Now, we've gone through a whole sequence of dethroning clergy from being king of the castle, father knows all, the vicar knows best stuff, to emphasize the collaborative nature of the life of the church. And fundamentally, that's absolutely right. The priesthood of all believers. But along the way, I think we've risked underestimating what the distinctive calling is of the ordained ministry. Why is there an ordained ministry? Well, I think it's partly to allow the body of Christ to have a structure. Think of our own bodies. We don't think about them very much. But our bodies have certain principles running through them which enable them to be a body, so that our fingers and our toes know what they're supposed to be doing and can do that thing in their own particular way as fingers and toes. Our skeleton's a bit like that. our blood circulation system, our hormonal system and so forth, our nervous system. And I think in the life of the body of Christ, that's why you need a clear sense of the ordained ministry. And in Anglican understanding, the ordained minister is precisely a gift to the church in order to enable the church to have that apostolic structure which the apostles provided 2,000 years ago. And when the apostles were no longer able to do it, what they did, they laid hands. You read about it in the Acts of the Apostles. And handed on that responsibility in local forms. The apostles had a more general ministry. We have that more local ministry. And indeed, the ordained ministry of the church used to be called the apostolic ministry. And that, as they could play into that king of the castle view, which I certainly don't want to defend. But on the other hand, I think there is a particular burden and dignity and responsibility which the church entrusts before God to those who are ordained. And I think we need to sometimes recognize that more. And I notice this with some of our younger clergy, actually, can be a bit confused about their role precisely because of the great flowering of lay ministry, a good thing in itself, can actually lay a slightly sort of confusing context for everyone else. I always go back to that passage in St. Paul when he goes through all the things he's had to put up with. He's been shipwrecked. He's fought with wild animals. He's had to put up with robbers. He's been flogged. He's been imprisoned. And then he pauses, sighs, wipes his brow and says, and on top of all that, I've got the care of the churches to worry about too. Now, we all share the burden of the care of the churches, but there is a particular way in which the ordained ministry, led by the vicar locally in the parish, but with those ordained colleagues he or she may have, which is a particular, has a particular significance. And so, Debbie, it's great to think of the work you've done here so far, and a great reassurance to the bishop to know that you'll be carrying on in the years to come, keeping the vicar in order and doing all the work which, if you weren't here, I'd feel guilty about that wasn't being done. So we wish you every blessing as you continue your ministry. And I know everyone here just rejoices to have you as part of the ministry team in this church. Amen.